Well, we're going to go back into Mark's gospel. Before we had our brief series on the persecuted church, we were going through Mark's gospel. And our passage this morning really fits into what we've been studying on the persecuted church. And so it's a real good transition back into our study through Mark's gospel. And we're going to look at a large section because it really all ties in together. So we're going to consider Mark chapter 6, verse 1, all the way down to verse 29. And we're going to see the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the rejection of his followers. That's our study this morning. And as I begin, I want to begin with a statement. You often hear in these difficult days about the church's witness. And so if we're to have a good witness as a church, many assume that means that there's no opposition to the church or there'll be no rejection to Christianity. But that's a wrong statement, and it's wrong to think that way. That only if the church was embraced, we'd say, then they have a good witness. But we see biblical Christianity shows us that if the world embraces us, really the offense of the cross has been taken away. And so we see that when the church forgets this, that the church really loses her power and her witness, that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that is an offense to sinners. And we're going to see that in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, all the way down to verse 29. The rejection of our Lord himself and also the rejection of his followers for the message that they proclaim. Now, before we jump there, just by way of getting back into Mark's gospel, look with me in Mark chapter 5, verse 21. This is really the context and the setting for our passage. And so again, in Mark 5, verse 21, we see our Lord has crossed again, the text says, in the boat to the other side of the sea, and a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, our Lord is traveling from one point to another, and there's crowds that are following him, and there's people that are hearing his message proclaimed and seeing men and women being healed by his divine power and demons being cast out by his authority as the sovereign Lord. And so within this context of Mark chapter 5 and Mark chapter 6, again, we see that there's two major healings that are happening in Mark chapter 5. Two major miracles that display the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he's not just a mere man, that he's not just a mere teacher who has some wise words, but Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is truly God, and he's taken upon flesh, and he's truly man. Truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so in Mark chapter 5, we notice very quickly in verse 25 to verse 34, there's a woman who suffered with a discharge of blood for 12 years, and our Lord graciously heals her. And then in verse 41, we see the second major miracle. We see that Jairus' daughter has died, and our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign giver of life, the one who gives life and takes away life, what does he do to Jairus' daughter? He raises her from the dead. Now, in Mark chapter 5, we see then that these activities, these miracles, are impossible by man. No man could do this. No man could raise someone from the dead. These miracles testify that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has the key to life and death. He creates life and gives life and takes life. And so then we see that these men and women who are witnessing these divine miracles, they are without excuse. They are staring in the face of God in the flesh. Now that leads into chapter 6. How do they respond? How do you respond to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh? How do the crowds respond to Jesus Christ, the Savior? Well, the answer in Mark chapter 6 is they respond by utter rejection. They don't fall down on their face and worship the one who's worthy of all their praise, they reject him. They mock him. They scoff at him. They reject the Lamb of God, and they also reject those who follow the Lamb of God. And so let's consider that. Let's get a glimpse at our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see his message, and let's see his followers. So the first thing in Mark chapter 6, now that we've set the context here, how do they respond? Well, notice in verse 1, Jesus went away from there to his hometown. So he's going from the sea back to Nazareth, where he was born. He goes to his hometown in Mark 6, verse 1, and his disciples followed him. And notice what Jesus Christ does in verse 2. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. So again, we see another similar passage that we've seen previously. God in the flesh is opening up the Word of God, the Old Testament in this case, and they're astonished. There's something different about this one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But notice their response. They're astonished. But what are they astonished by? Is it an astonishment of worship and awe and reverence to him? No, it's not. It's really an astonishment because they're really rebuked by him and they're offended by him. Notice what goes on in verse 2. They're astonished. And what are they saying? Well, they're saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And then notice this little remark by Mark here. And are not these his sisters, they say, with us? Notice this last statement. And they took offense at him. So they're not astonished because they're falling down in worship of Jesus Christ. They're really mocking Jesus Christ. They're offended by his message. They're offended that they're rebels to God in need of a Savior. And really they're saying, he's not God. This is just a mere man, they're saying. He's just a teacher. We know his parents. He's in our hometown. That's Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. We've seen him grow up. He's just a mere man, they say. They took offense at the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice verse 6. The text ends here. And Jesus marveled. Why? Because of their unbelief. Do you see what's happening here then? They're offended at our Lord Jesus Christ. They're really in unbelief. They see his miracles, the divine power of God. They're staring at God in the flesh, and how do they respond? Well, I don't want him. I don't want his message. I don't want to know that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior to save me from sin and death. They're offended. They have unbelief. They reject him, and they say, he's just a mere teacher. He's just a mere man. I've seen his parents. I've seen him grow up. I know where he lives. Where did these men get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? What are these mighty works done? This is just a man. He's not truly who he says he is. You see that rejection? Is that a rejection in our hearts? Well, when we consider Christian persecution, to really connect our mini-series into this study, we see that Christian persecution, the persecution against Christians and followers of Christ, it really goes back to this. Men and women rejecting Jesus Christ. That's why there's hostility against the church of Jesus Christ. It goes back to this root issue that they reject Christians because they reject Jesus Christ. And so you see in Acts chapter 9, verse 4, Jesus comes to Saul, who's persecuting Christians. And what does he say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Not the church, but he says, persecuting me. You are offended at the message of the apostles. They are preaching that the only way of salvation is through Christ alone. And you're persecuting them, Saul, because of that message. But Jesus doesn't say, why are you persecuting the church, Saul? He says, why are you persecuting me? A rejection of the church is really a rejection of Jesus Christ. And it begins in Mark chapter 6 as a turning point in Mark's gospel. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, our Lord Jesus says, "The one who rejects you rejects me." So we say, well, people are rejecting us because we're Christians and we hold to an exclusive message. And we hold to the Word of God as God's inspired Word. Jesus says, "The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." That's the root of Christian persecution. It's really not even about us. It's about them rejecting our Lord, who we identify with and who we are united to. And so this astonishment after the miracles and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not out of worship, it's not out of joy, it's out of unbelief and offense. And you notice what our Lord says in verse 4 of Mark 6, something remarkable. He says, "To them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them." Do you see then what is happening here? Well, Jesus Christ is saying that they've rejected the only one that can save them from their sins. And where are they putting the blame? Well, they're saying, he's one of us. We've seen him. They're in this unbelief and they reject this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, let's really cut to the surface. Where does this unbelief stem from? Where does this rejection stem from? Is it merely a rejection and unbelief against Jesus Christ because they just don't have sufficient knowledge of him? They just, if they only saw more miracles, then they'd worship him. Where does this unbelief stem from? Where does this rejection of the Lord of glory stem from? Well, it goes back to the fall, brothers and sisters, and those who are unconverted here. Your problem is really that we're all born in sin and born spiritually blind. That's why they have this unbelief. It's not because they haven't seen enough miracles. They've seen God in the flesh performing these miracles. So it's not knowledge that they're in unbelief. It's because they're spiritually blind and they're slaves to sin. They have this dull heart, this dead heart. They see nothing lovely in Jesus Christ. They see nothing of his majesty and his glory. And really, they love their sin more than Jesus Christ. They take offense. How can he say to me that my sin will lead to death and destruction and eternal wrath? The unbeliever hears that and says, "I don't want that. My sin is what really satisfies me," they say. Well, it's really an empty void that won't satisfy you. It overpromises and underdelivers, but that's the state of the natural man. We're all born in this world with a sin-sick heart that needs a new heart, a new spiritual heart. And so until the Lord opens our eyes, and for us Christians, he has opened our eyes. That's the only reason we didn't respond to Jesus Christ in unbelief, because he opened your eyes. He showed you your need to be saved. And so until the Lord opens the eyes of sinners, they will stand in unbelief like we're seeing in Mark chapter 6 with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, R.C. Sproul puts it very helpfully. He says, "People do not fail to believe in Christ because of lack of knowledge, but because their hearts are hardened, and the Lord must change and awaken the hearts of sinners." That is the issue with man, and that's the issue with society. We look at the wickedness in the world, and it's all a symptom of sin and man's rebellion. And until the Lord gives men and women new hearts, what will they do? They will utterly reject Jesus Christ and die in unbelief. And so you see Jesus Christ ministering in Nazareth, and these people are all too familiar with him. Oh, this is just Mary and Joseph's son. But the root issue of this rejection, it's the deadness of their heart, their blindness of their eyes. Now, look with me at one text, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Our brother Jonathan opened up with this verse in our call to worship. Hebrews 12, verse 25, and we see in Mark 6, men and women rejecting the Lord of glory in the flesh, and notice this warning to those who reject him even still to this day. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, Notice this warning. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see, if we neglect this great salvation, what will take place? Well, our Lord is enthroned in the heavens at his Father's right hand, and he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And those who reject him, they'll find themselves under his wrath and his fury for all eternity. So there's this warning. Don't reject Jesus Christ. If you hear him this morning, do not harden your heart, but believe. Now notice, back in Mark 6, if you notice with me in chapter 6, verse 7, all the way down to verse 29, there's a connection here. Not only is Jesus Christ the Lamb of God rejected, but Mark shows us that those who identify with Jesus Christ and those who are his followers, they too will be rejected to some degree. If they've rejected the Lord of glory, they will reject his followers. James 4, verse 4 says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A friend with the world, walking in sin with the world, you're really an enemy of God, James says. But the one who's a friend of God, in one degree or another, they're at odds with the world. That's what James is getting at. Galatians 5, verse 11 says that the cross of Jesus Christ is an offense, and it even becomes more of an offense in our day. You look at our day, and they boast about being inclusive and all these things, and people don't want to know that they're really not okay. They want to have a little cover-up and think that I'm really good, I just need a little fine-tuning, but I'm okay at heart. That's the day we live in. It's an inclusive age, but the message of the cross, it's exclusive. It's an offense. It tells men and women, you are not okay, but rather, you don't even know the great extent of how rebellious we are by nature, and we all stand in great danger, eternal danger. And the message of the Bible is that there's only one way to be delivered from eternal danger and eternal wrath, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection. He's the only refuge for the sinner. So that's going to rub people the wrong way this day. You're saying that there's only one way to God? You're saying that only Christianity will deliver me from sin and death? That's the content of our message, and that's where the offense is. It shouldn't be in our behavior. It shouldn't be in our conduct. They shouldn't be offended and hatred towards Christians, because Christians are just so bitter and so hateful and so judgmental. No, that's not the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is in the content of the message, that we're in utter danger, but there's a Savior who loves sinners and who bled and died. That's not what natural man wants to hear. It's a humbling message for the pride of man to know that I'm not okay. That's where the offense is. The exclusive message of the Bible, that's not in our behavior. Now, with that said, let's look at the apostles in verse 7 to verse 13. They're rejected. Notice Mark 6, verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So Jesus Christ is sending out his disciples to preach and to seek the lost. You notice in verse 12, the message that they're proclaiming is an exclusive message. They went out, verse 12, and proclaimed that people should repent. That's where the offense is. Repent of your sin. Turn from it or perish. And notice Jesus Christ in verse 10, in verse 11 here, he warns his apostles, as you go out into this world and proclaim a message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, there's going to be people who will reject you. Some will embrace you. My sheep will hear my voice and they will come. But others will reject this message. Notice verse 10. of Mark 6. When you go out, disciples, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And so it was often in this time that travelers could expect to find someone with hospitality. They would go and a stranger would open up their home and embrace them. That's what Jesus Christ is getting at here. There will be households who will embrace these travelers. But, verse 11, Jesus says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, what are they proclaiming? Well, the message of verse 12, repent. So if they will not listen to that message, when you leave, Jesus says, shake off the dust that is on your feet. And notice what he says, as a testimony against them. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, you're going to go to the nations, to the villages, and tell them to repent of their sin, that their sin will bring them to eternal destruction, but there's life in the Son of God. Some will embrace you. Others will reject you because they have rejected me. And Jesus Christ says something extraordinary. If that place will not receive you in the message you proclaim, he says, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, in this day, it would have been a symbol to that household that because they've rejected the divine message of God that has graciously come to them, when they shake the dust off their feet, it's really this symbol that the judgment of God is upon you and your household for rejecting this message. That if you die in your sins in this rejection, you'll face God's divine judgment. So the apostles are warned, there will be people who will embrace this message, but there will be people who will reject it and die in their sins. Now notice, not only the apostles, but in verse 14 to verse 29, there's also John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist doing? Well, for time's sake, look at verse 18. We know the story. John the Baptist said to Herod, what did he say? Well, he quoted Leviticus 18, and he said, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In other words, this is not your wife. This is sin. This is sexual immorality. Repent of it. That's what John the Baptist said to Herod when he saw his blatant sin. And what happened to John? Well, he was imprisoned. We see later that his head was cut off and put onto a platter. And men and women see this. We see throughout the gospel accounts, they see the rejection of Christ. They see the rejection of the disciples. And what do? They see the cost. And they see, we don't want any of that. And Jesus Christ had many that left him. And so we see then that through this passage, those who follow the Lamb, they will receive some sort of rejection, some sort of hostility. And if they've rejected our Lord, they will reject his people. Now, with that said, I want to get very practical with you and think of implications from this. The question is, how do we respond to that? We see that it is clear if they've rejected our Lord, who has all authority and all power, who can command the entire universe to come into existence by the power of his word, if they do that to him, well, surely they'll do it to us. How do we respond to such hostility in our day? As we go out and preach an exclusive message of salvation and life, in this inclusive age, well, two things by way of implication. The first, we need to focus on our Lord. If you don't begin there, you don't get anywhere further. Now, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice the Apostle Paul, how he built his life and how he built his ministry. It was focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation for our life in good times and in bad times. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Notice the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, says in verse 11, no Christian, can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's a rich application here. That Jesus Christ is for all of life. Jesus Christ is not just for the church life, but all of life. Jesus Christ is Lord over all of our life. He has sovereign domain over every single area of your life. It's not that Jesus Christ is just sovereign over your private devotional life or within the church walls. We've got that wrong, but Jesus Christ, He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority over your life. He's your Lord and He's your King. We submit to His call. We serve a higher throne, the throne above all thrones. And Paul says that Jesus Christ is the foundation that you ought to lay and build your life upon. We don't build our life upon changing trends. Why? Because trends are constantly happening. You could build your life upon a new fad that's going on in the world, but it's gonna fade away. That's empty. That's like building your life on sinking sand. We don't even want to fall into being guilty about building our life upon political policies. That's a real temptation. We long for righteousness, and we pray for that, and we seek to establish that in our day. But that won't save your soul from eternal destruction. Even the best political policy can't give you a new heart, can't save you from your sin. So Christ must be all of life in our foundation. Why? Why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the unchanging God, and His unchanging person and work is sufficient for all of life. That's what we read in our Sunday school class. The Word of God, Jesus Christ, He's sufficient to equip you for every kind of good work. You want to live for Christ in this day? You want to stand for righteousness in this day? Build your life upon Jesus Christ, because that is a life that's not on sinking sand, but a firm foundation in God's solid rock, and that influences every area of life. If Jesus Christ is Lord over all of your life, which He is, that influences you in the workplace. That influences you in your political policies. And all of that, it influences all areas of life. He's Lord. And so how do we live in a world that rejects Christ? Well, we need to focus on Christ. We need this gospel lens always before us. And in particular, to persecution and hostility and hardship that may happen to you. How do you focus on Christ, and how do you use that gospel lens, and how do you pour that firm foundation in the waves of life and in the flames of fire? What do we do? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 63. I'd argue that if we are to respond well and thrive well, we need to focus on our sympathetic Savior. That is really the remedy to all of our sorrows, focusing more on our afflicted Savior. If He was afflicted, if He was rejected, well, we have a Savior that can sympathize with us. Now, notice Isaiah 63 in verse 9. This is speaking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what His ministry is like. It's one of sympathy, that He sympathizes with His afflicted and persecuted people. Notice verse 9 of Isaiah 63. In all their affliction, He, Jesus Christ, He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. You see, the sympathetic Savior who can sympathize with the rejection of the world against you, rejecting Christ. Well, verse 9 says, in all their affliction, so there's not one affliction that you will ever face that Jesus Christ can't sympathize with. In all their affliction, in all the hostility of the world, in all the rejection of the world against Christ and His people, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. Now, Matthew Henry says something very wonderful here in his commentary on this verse. He says that here in this verse 9, our Lord is pleased to show forth His love and His concern for His people in their affliction. Christ Jesus sympathizes with them. And in verse 9, we see that He takes what injury is done to them as done to Himself, and He will reckon for it accordingly. I pray that God would minister to every single one of you from this verse, that whatever injury could ever be done to you. Jesus Christ can sympathize. And he says in verse 9 that your affliction is as if it is done to me. That whatever injury you will face in this life, it's as if it's done to me. He can sympathize. The person next to you can't sympathize like that, but Jesus Christ can. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He takes what injury is done to us as done to himself, and he will reckon for it accordingly. That's why Paul says that this present suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. We need in this age of suffering a greater view of Jesus Christ to see his glory and his majesty. We don't understand it as we ought. If we did, we'd be on our face 24/7. That this Savior, he's had pity on me. Verse 9, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed my soul from wrath. That's what we need, to focus on Christ. That's what helps us as we live in this world. William Stevenson says, you cannot, in your greatest woe, exceed his anguish. You can't. Your anguish may be severe. The affliction may be utterly horrific. I know much of that. What it is to lose my son and see him laid in the grave. But the Father of glory gave his son over to death for sinners who deserve his wrath. He's the one who knows your afflictions, his anguish. It exceeds all of our anguish. Jesus Christ even says, suffered for you. He bled for you. He died for you. Shouldn't that beget all your confidence? Well, you understand that. That's a game changer. Whatever they do to my soul, it's not as worse as what I deserve. And what grace has Jesus Christ given us? So we focus on Christ. We fix our eyes on him, our sympathetic high priest. And secondly, what do we do after that? It's practical. We don't just sit there in our household and just focus on Christ, but then actually not do anything for Christ. But we build, secondly, our life upon Christ. We understand that he's redeemed us from our greatest enemy. He's given us the highest calling to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and promote his message. That is the highest task. He's given us the assurance that his Spirit is with us, the one that has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so will you build your life on Jesus Christ? Will you allow your life to be saturated with Christ in all of life? Let's break it down into three areas. The home. Will you build your home on that solid foundation, on Jesus Christ? Satan wants to attack the home. He wants to break it up. Well, what must we do to combat that? We build our home on solid rock. We open the Bible in our home. We read it in our home. We pray in our home. We recover family worship in our home. You look throughout church history, and how did Christian households endure through hardship? Look at the Puritans. Banished, martyred, lit on fire. But what did the Puritans get right? They built their home strongly. They built it on the Word of God, and family worship was a priority. Secondly, the church. What do we need to do? We need to be resolved to count the cost that we knew signing up. We knew that when we followed Christ, there would be a death to self. So we count the cost and we be resolved to follow and to serve and to commit ourselves to Christ and his people. And knowing that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that we'll give an account for our works done in the body. How we serve the Lord, how we serve one another. Not an account in judgment for the believer, but by way of reward. We'll give an account. And you say, I can't do much. I know there's some dear saints that can't get out to church and they feel like they can't do much. Well, William Carey's sister, I believe, she longed to go to the mission field, but she said, I can get to the mission field on my knees in prayer. That in prayer, on my sick bed, I can intercede for sinners who know not Christ, and I can pray for missionaries there. So if we're confined and our body's weak, we can serve the church and serve the Lord. I think that many of our saints that aren't here this morning, much of the goodness of the Lord that we've seen and enjoyed is stemming from their prayers, interceding for us. We don't see it. It's private, but the Lord of glory knows it. So in the home, we build our life on Christ. In the church, we build our life on Christ. And in the community, we build our life upon Christ. There's not just a sacred work and a secular work, but for the Christian, all work, whatever it is, however it seems to be valued in the world's eyes, it's valuable in God's eyes, it's all sacred. Paul says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So wherever you are, whatever the Lord's given you, whatever responsibilities, whatever tools and resources he's given to you, that's Christ's domain. You serve a higher king. Use whatever you have and whoever you are to bring the light of the gospel into your respective spheres of influence, your community. That's what we do. We build our life upon Christ for all of life. And that's how we endure through hostility, focusing on Christ, building our life upon Christ. That's the implications of this passage. Now, what about you if you've come in here and you say, my life's not hidden in Christ. I'm on my own. I'm a sinner. Ryle says that the greatest sin you could ever commit is to hear the message of salvation and not believe it, to be invited to repent and believe and not come. That's the greatest sin that will condemn your soul, to die in rejection of Jesus Christ. That's the sin that will condemn. And any other sin that you find yourself in, if you come to Jesus Christ, he will indeed save you. Notice as we conclude here in Isaiah 55, the gracious Savior who offers up salvation to those who reject him. However vile your sins can be or may be, Jesus Christ is willing and able to save you from your sins if you come unto him. And so Isaiah 55, notice verse 1, the Lord is saying to sinners of every kind and every degree, he says, come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. It's this free offer of salvation. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Sin doesn't satisfy your soul, so don't indulge in it. Flee to Jesus Christ who can give you life. And then notice, the Lord says, listen. Listen diligent to me. Don't be the fool, the Lord says, who rejects this offer. Eat what is good. Delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Now, one more text as we wrap this up in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. We see that the Lord, by his mercy, in the last book of the Bible, is offering again free grace for any sinner of any kind. Don't reject him like those in Mark 6, but come to him. Revelation 22, verse 17, we'll conclude with the words from our Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Let's conclude with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior. Lord, as we consider just again the wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his wonderful salvation, Lord, we pray that again you would tune our hearts to sing thy praise, and that there wouldn't be a day that goes by where we don't thank you for your grace, and that we would have this gospel lens always before us, that we would look to the cross, and also that would shape our work before us, that we would build our life upon the solid rock, our Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and that, Lord, we would go from this church to the nations and declare the glorious gospel, the free offer of life through our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.